I would begin by saying that as you consider what mankind is, we are very selfish. We're born that way, it seems. It seems instinctive for every little child that is born to, you know, think that the entire world is about them. And part of that is, obviously, you have an infant who knows no differently other than its own self. Well, what happens, and it's not just a Western problem, not an American problem, this is mankind's issue, is we are self-centered. We are selfish. We want what we want. I sometimes hear people say that, even Christians. We want what we want, and we're going to do what we're going to do. Well, that's not the attitude of God, and we should thank Him for that, because if He were that way, I don't think it's not just a matter of our not existing, that we might very well exist, but we certainly would have no hope at all. In your Bible, as I have here before you, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage I know we know. It may not be just seeing the reference that we say, oh yeah, that's what it is, but as soon as we start reading it together, oh yeah, that's what it is. In Philippians chapter 2, and this is probably one of the most positive letters of all that Paul writes, here in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'll be honest with you, this is one of those passages that you can read and probably spend a few weeks in. There is a lot here. And I honestly think that as the letter was first sent to the Philippian Christians, that they didn't sit there and analyze it, they just read the letter. I don't think, though, that they would not just stop by reading it. They would analyze it later. But just to get the blow here, that God became flesh, that God became His creation, that the mind we're supposed to have. It's not just that Paul says that we're not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. He says humility of mind equals the mind of Christ. Now, you may have noticed as I was reading from the ESV, I skipped a word, the word only. The New American Standard in verses 3 and 4 has this, and as I have here before you, I've lined out the additional word. In other words, and I don't mind saying this, the ESV is the only English translation I'm aware of that's a popular English translation that does not use italics. The words that are in italics in most all English translations indicate that the translators, whether it's the King James, New King James, New American Standard, American Standard, I'm trying to think of different ones, all of them except the ESV, will indicate they've added the word or words to let you know it's not in the original Greek, but they're wanting to flesh that out. And it happens in translation all the time. It's not a surprise. It's just a surprise the ESV doesn't do that. I wish they would. Honestly, that's one of my major criticisms of that translation. But you notice, if you have your New American Standard, that the word merely is not just blocked out here on the slide. It's in your English translation in italics, which means they've added it, thinking that that will add to an understanding. The New King James doesn't use that word. It says, let be done. They've added those three words, let be done. So what we find is this, like in the New American Standard, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests. That's forceful. And I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to do. It's not, don't look out for yourself at all, because we do. We just by breathing are doing that. But the emphasis is on what Christ himself did. He emptied himself. He didn't hang on to being God. So there's a force that's there, because in the next phrase is also for the interest of others. So somewhat implied. Again, the New King James says, nothing through selfish ambition or conceit in verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And maybe to lessen the blow, we add that word, don't merely look out for your own interest and that kind of thing. But what did Jesus do? And again, in verse 7, that's exactly what he points out, is that Jesus, even though in verse 6 he says he was in the form of God, anyone who knew him before he came to the earth would have recognized him in the form of God. The angelic beings, Hebrews chapter 2 makes that very argument. They knew him as this. They knew him in this form. But they see him, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to, is really the understanding there. He let it go. He emptied himself. Verse 7. And how did he do it? He didn't empty himself a little. He emptied himself from being the very form of God to taking the form of a slave. It's not just going from a high rank. You know, you think in the military, the idea of a one-star general who then goes down to maybe lieutenant colonel. That's a huge jump, by the way. But can you imagine? Or really, the idea is being a five-star, top of the top of everything, and becoming a private. Actually, that's not even close to the full illustration in this, because it would be nothing. He became a slave in the form of man. That's the attitude Paul says that we're supposed to have. We're not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, vain glory. In other words, it's glory, but it's vain glory. It's nothing. This attitude, I think the New American Standard uses that word, have this attitude. Some will have this mindset, because that's actually the Greek word there. And it's used in a different series of places. Matthew 16, 23, Jesus talks to Peter. He turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." Romans 8, 5, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And then Colossians 3, 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." It's a mindset. And you think of one way how this is illustrated is like in court. You have someone who is put on trial, and basically you have a defense that sees the body of evidence, and they are interpreting the evidence on a mindset of defense. So they see the bloody knife, and they see the evidence, and they interpret it in a certain way because of the mindset they have. The prosecution comes from a totally different mindset. And they're trying desperately to prove that this person did it, because here's the proof. Again, it's just the mindset. How are we looking at everything is really what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. And this is what he wants us to do and wants us to be, is this kind of person who, like Jesus, emptied himself. A friend recently was asking on Facebook, you know, how do you define humility? And I don't know the answer other than you can look it up in a dictionary and all that kind of thing. One of the best illustrations I heard from a friend years ago is humility is just you don't think about yourself really at all. You just don't. You don't think, how does this benefit me or how is this going to affect me? You just don't think about yourself. That's essentially what Jesus does. He empties himself. And again, he is the perfect example, as we've been reading here in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. A couple things I would mention, and these aren't the only things, but his compassion. Look over in Mark 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then in chapter 7. So in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to me this is one of the key things about Jesus that we need to emulate ourselves. We need to follow ourselves, is his compassion. He had compassion where the religious people of his day did not. And here's the example I would use in Mark 3, 1 through 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. You notice they're watching him, not because they want to see what good thing is he going to do. It's, what is he going to do on the Sabbath? They watched him so that they might accuse him. Now in verse 3, and he said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? I don't know about you, that's not a hard question to answer. I don't think there's anything here that Jesus is asking that they'd have to go, well, you know, in our theological series of studies, we've had this discussion and we come up to, we don't know. This is really hard. Do you do good things on Sabbath or bad things? Is it the right thing to do to save a life or to kill? They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Notice that in verse 5. Jesus doesn't look around at him and say, well, I'll tell you. I mean, he does tell him, but he looks around and Mark tells us he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And by the way, the Pharisees and Herodians were not friends. But they have a common enemy, so it's all fair, right? Jesus was compassionate where people like the Pharisees here in Mark 3 were not. And he looked at them in anger, grieved. Over in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, another snapshot of the compassion of Jesus. Chapter 7 and verse 24, we read about a Syrophoenician woman and her faith. She's a Gentile woman. That's essentially the thing. Mark mentions she's a Syrophoenician primarily because it emphasizes not just that she's some Gentile, but where she's from. The Syrians, which is that combination, and the Phoenicians were both enemies of Jews. They just did not like either group. And so here she is, Syrophoenician. She's from the region of Tyre, which is obviously why she's being spoken in that way. Verse 26 says, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So Mark actually thinks that's an important detail to put in. The Holy Spirit obviously directing him in this. But still, that's not just a sideline point. It's important to the story. So in verse 24, Mark 7:24, we'll read through verse 30. From there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. So she throws herself at Jesus' feet. It's very dramatic, and I think that's part of the point. We need to visualize it. It's not just she walks up to Jesus and says, my daughter's got this demon and could you help? She throws herself at him. She's a Gentile. Again, verse 26. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him. Part of the thing that needs to be pointed out is that Jews did not accept Gentiles in their homes. So we're not told exactly what house he's in, but more than likely he's in a home of a Jewish person. But she doesn't care. And she comes and begs him, basically, and says that she, again, has this demon. So in verse 27, he said to her, let the children be fed first. It is not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. But she answered, yes, Lord, yet even dogs under the table eat children's crumbs. That's a very moving statement, especially when you know the circumstances of everything that's going on. It's not that Jesus is just being mean. He's eliciting her faith. I don't think he could do this to anybody and everybody, but he does this for her because she has this kind of desperate faith in him. She needs his help. She throws herself at him. Children get fed first. We don't give food that go to the children, to the dogs, but dogs will take crumbs. That's her point. And I want a crumb, please. And he said to her, verse 29, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, we're not told there's this huge audience of people. It's not like there's a crowd and all this happens. We're just told he went into a house. He didn't want anybody to know. He wanted privacy, but he couldn't be hidden. And this woman, this Gentile woman, comes and pleads for the life of her daughter. And Jesus makes a very plain statement. He didn't come for her. and the Gentiles, the Syrophoenician, he came for the Jews, and yet he's compassionate to her. And that's exactly the point I think that is brought out here. And I know for most of us, if we're going to think about anything about Jesus, we're going to say his love. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. In Mark 10:21, it's the snapshot where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And the whole thing is exciting until the point where Jesus looks at him. And Mark is the only one out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that tell the story of this man coming to Jesus and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you need to keep the law. Here are these few rules. And I've been doing that since I was young. Mark tells us in Mark 10:21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there's one thing you lack. The man was very rich, and his wealth, it wasn't that he had a problem just being wealthy, but his wealth was his God, essentially. Sell everything you've got, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. One thing you lack. He didn't say this is the one thing out of a lot of things. Jesus said, there is one thing you lack. And the motivation, according to Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there's one thing. Most of us would probably be thrilled to say there's one thing. Or we might be on the other end of this and say, why would Jesus get hung up on one thing? I hear people say things like that. I'm doing all this good, and I have a few vices. Here, Mark 10:21, Jesus says there's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have. Give the money that you get from it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the man goes away grieving because he had a lot of stuff. He had much. Now, that's my translation, if you will. It doesn't say it exactly that way, but the grieving is an indication of like somebody who dies and you grieve their loss. That's the same word that would be used. My point is not so much about the rich young ruler as it is about Jesus, whose motivation for everything that he did was love, that he was even here on earth. How many of us, we see things we don't like and we roll our eyes because the rolling of the eyes means we don't approve. I mean, about everything and anything. A person wears certain kind of clothes, the way they drive. I mean, I talk a lot about traffic, I know. But I'm telling you, there are so many things I see and I roll my eyes. I'm like, I can't believe that. How many of us are so quick to judge others on things that are stupid and things that are silly? Or maybe even things that are kind of serious or really serious. Jesus comes and he doesn't. You know, there's nowhere in the scriptures that says Jesus looked at Simon the leper as he had healed him in Luke 10 and rolled his eyes when he says, this man should know what kind of woman is touching him or anything like that. I don't think Jesus did that kind of thing. And I'm not just saying, and I'm not trying to say rolling eyes is sinful. It just reveals what we're thinking sometimes in our own brain, you know. Do we have the love of Jesus who went out among people who were filthy? You remember the story of Jesus being touched by all these people, and a woman touches him, and there's this issue of blood that she's been suffering for 12 years, and all her money's been spent with doctors trying to heal. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. He stops and says, who touched me? And the apostles are kind of funny by saying, you're asking all these people around you, and you're asking what one person touched you. Well, she comes out. His love. The Pharisees, in contrast, were the sort of people that they didn't want to be touched. They wouldn't want to look at. The story of the Syrophoenician woman we read moments ago in Mark 7 would make them roll their eyes. It would make them go, this Syrophoenician woman, seriously? You're going to be good to her? Jesus gave them a lot of difficulty because of who they were. And how they acted, really. That's really what it was. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I can't imagine being at a point like that. Stephen, of course, has that same spirit when he's being executed, stoned to death. And he says the very same thing. Look over with me in John 13. This may be one of the most surprising of the stories in thinking about the love of Jesus and dealing with people that, again, we would not want to have to deal with at all. John 13, verses 1 through 5, we read this, that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that is, in Jesus' hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. The disciples includes them all. Jesus not only cleans the feet of Matthew, he not only cleans the feet of Judas Barabbas, I'm thinking of the other Judas, not Iscariot. Totally went blank on the last name, and I apologize, y'all will remember, but he also, and this is really the point that I've already kind of deflated, and I'm sorry, he washes the feet of Judas Iscariot. The enemy of all enemies. Go to verse 10 and 11 here real quick. In verse 10, we read that Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet." Because Peter's already like, "Yeah, you're not doing this. You're going to wash me entirely head to toe." And Jesus says, "Nope, I'm doing this." But he is completely clean. "And you are clean, but not every one of you." He knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus washed the feet of Judas. If there's an enemy, Judas is that enemy. And Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to wash everyone's feet today, except you, Judas Iscariot." Not you. And you know why. He washes the feet of Judas. Look in verse 21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me.' And the disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him," that is, ask Jesus, "'Who's he talking about?' And that disciple," verse 25, "leaning back against Jesus, said, 'Lord, who is it?' And so Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." It's not until verse 27. Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot long before that. And that's my point. In John 13, Jesus shows the extreme kind of love that you and I probably would really hesitate on. I would. There's no way I'd go to Judas and couldn't look at him, couldn't touch him. Jesus not only looks at him, but touches him. Gives him every kind of opportunity to not do the thing. And then he tells him there in verse 27, "After you've taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' And no one at the table knew why he said it, because some were thinking that Judas had the money bag, of course, and so Jesus might be telling him, he needed to go make preparations for the feast or maybe give something to the poor. They just didn't understand this. And so after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out and it was night." Again, the main detail is Judas and Jesus showing love. In Romans 5, 6, I like the way the New American Standard Bible puts this, that while we were still helpless, it's not just that we were weak. While we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so how should we be with each other? 1 Peter 1, 22, 23, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." From the heart, we are to love each other. And sometimes there's a spirit of competition. It's been around for a long time. You think of Cain and Abel, spirit of competition. In Galatians 5, 14 and 15, and then verse 25, 26, Paul, writing to the Galatian churches, says the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, one word: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you are biting and devouring one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking or challenging one another, envying one another." ESV says provoking, New American Standard has challenging. And sometimes the apostles themselves acted competitively. We're not going to read the passages for time's sake, but in Mark 9 and then immediately following in Mark 10, chapter back to chapter, There is a spirit of competition among the apostles. In Mark 9, you know, again, Jesus says, what are you all talking about? And they didn't want to talk about it. And he talks to them about this spirit of competition. And then in chapter 10, you have James and John, the sons of thunder, who have their mom with them. And their mom, basically, according to Matthew, talks to Jesus. You know how mothers are sometimes, very, you know, defensive of their kids, wanting the best for their kids, and she comes on their behalf. Mark doesn't include the mother's part of the conversation. Matthew says they all three were part of this, but the rest of the apostles, can you imagine, be the other 10? And that includes Peter and Andrew, who were friends and, you know, very close working associates with James and John, but James and John in Mark 10 are wanting number one and number two in the kingdom. And Jesus basically says, it's not mine to give. And then in verse 44, 45, the statement is made by Jesus that you're not supposed to be like the Gentile world leaders who do these things because they lord it over them. You're supposed to be a slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. In Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter because Peter played the hypocrite. As long as there were no other Jews around, he was friendly toward the Gentile Christians. And then, guess what? Jews came around, and all of a sudden, the spirit of competition came out, and he would have nothing to do with them. Over in John chapter 5, 41 through 44, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people. In other words, it's almost really that idea. It's not just that I don't receive glory from them. I'm not really worried about receiving glory from them. I know that you don't have the love of God within you. Again, talking to the Pharisees. I have come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory that comes from the only God? You're more worried about each other and how you think about each other than what God thinks. And I know what we say. We say, well, birds of a feather flock together. People have a certain attitude. They want to find friends who follow that attitude, right? It's easy to do. That's what Facebook's for. Unfortunately, we carry that mentality in every kind of aspect of life. We're thinking in opposites. Jesus loved the world. Did the world deserve the love of God? No. There's no way to even stop and think that I deserve the love of God. None of us do. And yet, while we were still helpless, Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus says in John 5, 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You're patting each other on the back. You're telling each other how great you are, how wonderful you are, but you are not seeking glory from God, the only true God. Notice, he speaks in that way, the only God, the only one that matters. Whose judgment matters? We don't stand before God in judgment. And everybody else say, well, this is a good guy, the way we look at it. And God goes, well, since there's so many people who say yes. Can you imagine a person standing before a judge here on earth and everybody lines up? There are hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people. This is a good person. And the judge goes, well, I'm convinced because there's so many, right? No. The law speaks in a certain way. It's not just the Pharisees. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul speaks about false teachers. False teachers were all patting each other on the back. They gave each other commendation. And Paul says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by each other, compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They don't get it. James will put it this way, who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's one thing to talk the talk. What about walking the walk? I know sometimes we feel like someone's criticizing us because all we're doing is talking. We're not walking the way we should. We're not living the way we should. Well, then live the way you should. James himself, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, Paul in Philippians 2 says we're not to be motivated by empty conceit or selfish ambition. James says, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, don't boast and be false to the truth. This isn't the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, or reasonable. Some, like the New King James, says willing to yield, easy to be entreated, some other translations are going to put it. Reasonable. It's not, this is the way I see it, and no one's changing my mind. Again, Jesus speaks in John 5:44 about being more concerned about God's judgment than people's judgment. That's my point. We need to be open to the reason that God puts before us. Are we willing to yield? It's the very mind of Christ, as I'm saying here. The wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, we have the word love being talked about. And you could replace Jesus' name with love, it fits. And the exercise, of course, is for us to put our own name there. Doesn't fit, you know. Not exactly, not perfectly. It's the same thing here in James 3. The wisdom from above is first pure. Was Jesus pure? Absolutely, inside and out. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Was he full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere? Yes. Well, that's what we need to be striving for ourselves. We need to pursue the mind of Christ. And it is a lifelong pursuit. It's not a goal that you reach once and you go, look, I'm done. Got it. It's something that we continue always. Again, I mentioned Mark 10:44-45. Here it is, verse 43-45. Whoever would be great among you must be servant of all. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. You know, the thing is, it's about Jesus. I know right now it's all about COVID-19 and everything in that regard. And I think sometimes we become overwhelmed by what's going on in the world. We forget what really matters beyond this. Paul says, when I came to you, I preached Jesus. Notice, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. My speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Is there not a focus? Paul says, I didn't come to impress you about me. I came to impress you about God. And the worldly concerns, it's not that they're not concerning, but if that's all we're concerned with, and we're not concerned about our souls and the souls of our children, the souls of our neighbors, the souls of people we work with, it gets frustrating to hear people focused on one thing, no matter what it is. It could be sports, and that's all they talk about. Is that really all that matters? I've been to a funeral once where a guy was so into one particular sport, and when he died, preacher man got up there and said, well, everybody knows his favorite team was, and everybody laughs, because that's exactly what it was. That's what the person was known for. What are we known for? Are we known to be followers of Jesus, or followers of Jesus when it really suits us, when it's convenient to us? Paul says, I didn't come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And he could have. He's extremely intelligent. I've said it before, his Greek is some of the toughest you're going to find. Comes across a little bit in English some, because word construction is difficult, and I mean sentence construction. What about Philip? When he preached, did he preach like anything other than Jesus? In Acts 8:35, when this man is reading from Isaiah 53, he starts right there. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. They didn't talk about the politics of the time. They didn't talk about, hey, you're a really rich guy because you're the treasurer of Ethiopia. Wow, that's an impressive job. He preached Jesus, starting right there. And we need to focus on Jesus. Peter said this, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other. We need to focus on Jesus. We need to have His mind. As I close in Matthew 28:18-20 there, the last three verses, pretty familiar to us, that Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's our focus as Christians. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not all that is convenient for you to pursue, and when it's convenient for you. All that I've commanded, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we believe these words or not? Are we going to live by telling other people? Are we going to bear fruit at all? Or are we closet Christians, you know? As long as we're stuck in the closet, we're the best Christians ever. Door closed, ain't nobody going to argue with us. We aren't going to get out into the world and live the life that we know we need to and talk and focus on Jesus. We need to have the mind of Jesus. Have this mind. Have this attitude. Have this mindset. He, being God, became in the form of a slave. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to, and he became man. He became the Son of Man. The song we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement. Maybe this morning, as you're here with us, you want to be baptized, to have all your sins forgiven because God says so. Because God teaches it. And like we read in John 5:44, you're commending each other. That's great. But you're not concerned about God? I mean, that's the thing, is it not? That we be concerned about God. Are we? Are we really? Does it show? Or is it merely the talk? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.